So I think Father has an agenda with us this morning that we need to get to before we finish. I'm itching to talk about Jesus and the healing and grace that he brings. But I'm going to start in an uncomfortable place in Deuteronomy, and we will get there by the end, I promise. Okay? So if you're easily offended this morning, you're going to love today. this is going to be tricky. I've showed you these pictures before. This picture appeared in the Reuters news agency of a little toddler chained to a post in China. And there was absolute outrage that a child in the 21st century could be treated in this manner. And then the reporter did some research and found out that actually this child is padlocked every day because his mother has died and his father has to work to feed the children. And when he did that, his daughter was stolen by child traffickers. And so his father really loves his son, but padlocks him up every day so that he might stay safe. What appears to be something at first view, that first impression, is radically changed when you know the bigger story. And the book of Deuteronomy is a bit like that. In fact, there are a number of parts of the Bible which are a bit like that. And I just need to give you a health warning right now. I'm going to read a really difficult passage of the Bible for 21st century people to hear. And I'll explain why I'm going to do that in a moment. So, Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 13. If a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town. And the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of the town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. I bet you're glad you came. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town and a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin, deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Okay, so what a horrible passage. That's my first reaction. Is that your first reaction? Okay, yeah. What on earth are we doing looking at this on a Sunday morning? Why are we bothering to study a passage like this in church? We're here to be blessed by God, encouraged. It's hard being a Christian in today's world. There are lots of great passages that help us and equip us for life and faith. That's not one of them. So what are we doing? Well, I challenge the assumption it's not one of them, though I agree that it's difficult to see. I think there are four reasons why we're looking at this morning. Number one, we are studying the book of Deuteronomy. It just lacks integrity to cherry pick the nice bits of Deuteronomy. If we're going to study the book, we might as well study the book. Jesus memorized this book. It doesn't say he memorized the nice bits. It would seem that Jesus memorized whole chunks of this. Number one, it's an integrity thing. Number two, this is the kind of passage which undermines our ability to read the Old Testament. We'd rather avoid passages like this so we don't read it altogether. Number three, it's the kind of passage which undermines our confidence that this is God's inspired word in all its entirety. And number four, it's just totally embarrassing if any non-Christian says, that's the word of God, really? So how do we deal with this? For this reason, I think it's important to look at it, and that's what we're going to do this morning, although I promise we are getting to Jesus. So, this part of Deuteronomy, to help you understand how it's to be read, is part of a part of Deuteronomy, which is a kind of extended kind of explanation of the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy 5:18 said, you shall not commit adultery. And so Deuteronomy chapter 22 unpacks what that law looks like in more detail. So it's a part of Deuteronomy which is explaining how the Ten Commandments is going to be worked out in practice. So let me return to an illustration that I've used before because, I think it's going to be helpful this morning. This is the Hubble telescope. The Hubble telescope sends back incredible images of outer space with absolute beautiful clarity. But it hasn't always been this way. When it was launched in 1990, the first images that came back were very, very hazy. And they'd spent millions and millions and millions of pounds on this project, and this was kind of embarrassing. So they did this big research, and they found that one of the mirrors in the Hubble telescope, because it's made up of a series of lenses and mirrors, was nanometers. I don't even know what that's like, but it's smaller than millimeters. It was nanometers out in part of the grinding of one mirror. And so we couldn't see properly. And that was because a machine that had ground this mirror was 1.3 millimeters out in where it was positioned. And so they had to send a space shuttle up there to repair the lens. And so you get brilliant pictures of outer space now. What is true of the Hubble telescope helps us to think about how we're to understand this passage. There are a number of lenses through which we need to see, and unless they are aligned appropriately, we will not be able to read these kind of Old Testament passages properly. So let's talk about, Let's talk about some passages, some lenses to see through here. The first lens is the lens of culture. When Keris and I lived in Luton, we had friends who were Sikhs. We went for a meal with them, and we got into wedding pictures and all the rest of it. And we looked at these wedding pictures, and Jazz looked like she was in tears. She looked like she was utterly miserable. We said, Jazz, you don't look very happy. And here this English teacher, married to an engineer, working in a school in Luton, she said, that's because we'd only met each other once. This was an arranged marriage. I didn't want to marry him. She was educated at Oxford. But living in this generation, an arranged marriage. She said, and then with a smile, she said, mind you, our parents chose well. We love each other now. But there was this whole cultural kind of, you married a guy you met once and you had an English degree from Oxford? The power of culture. We read this passage through 21st century Western eyes and we don't realize we do it. We have this romantic notion of marriage. The ancient Near East was much more like our Sikh friends. Marriage was a practical, social and economic contract. And families just put brides and grooms together at a young... It was a very different culture. You get the same kind of culture in India today. When I was last in India, I met a 19-year-old girl who, because when she got married, her family weren't able to afford enough dowry money, her husband threw acid over her face, and so she is now hideously scarred. In India today, hundreds of brides are killed in dowry killings because the money the bride's family were able to cough up for the wedding was not enough. So we need to read this passage with that kind of cultural filter, recognizing that we live in a very vastly different culture. The second thing is ancient history. It was only 40 years ago that we had gollywogs in this country. And the very mention of that name sounds offensive. I've read to you before from a home economics book from just 50 years ago how girls should make sure that they've tied their hair in a ribbon and the house is tidy and quiet for when their husband comes in from the work. And don't talk to him too much because he needs to de-stress from a busy day, but have the meal ready. Now, personally, I think that should be in the Bible, but judging by the body language of some of the people along this row, you don't think it should be in the Bible. Okay. It enrages us. It makes us kind of, how dare anybody say that? Guys, if that was 40 or 50 years ago, we should expect to be offended by something written 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. Yeah? It's not only a different culture, but a different time altogether. The third beautiful thing is that we've got to remember when reading this passage that the principle of the incarnation, God becoming man in Jesus, the principle is God starts where we are. That's the beautiful thing. God kind of enters into our world. He starts where we are. So again, an illustration from India. My friend Chris, last year, went to a 15-year-old girl's wedding in the slums of Calcutta. Did he think that getting married at 15 is a good idea? No, he didn't. He agonized over that. But in the end, he had to recognize that the Hindu slum culture of Calcutta, it would be so offensive and so detrimental to all the stuff they're doing in terms of church and health education and housing and educating the children in school. It would be so detrimental, it would so dishonor the family that he went as a guest to a 15-year-old's wedding. He started where the people were. He was deeply uncomfortable in that context, but was wanting to make the love of God real to a family in that culture as it operates. That's another lens I think we need to read some of this Old Testament law through. And the last thing, which is, it points us to Jesus. The Old Testament is not the last thing God wants to say about this stuff, but it points us to Jesus. The Old Testament is an incomplete revelation. So having said those three lenses, and there are probably others that we'll come back to in a moment, but let's just talk about the passage. But before I do, I'm acutely sensitive this morning that there may well be people here who have been sexually abused in their past. There may well be people here who have been touched by the pain of adultery. And when verses like this are read out loud in church and people like me speak about them, it can easily come across as trampling on some of the rawest and most painful memories and emotions that we hold. And so I just would ask you to recognize that there's that inner energy within you as we look at this passage, and just hold on to the fact that Jesus comes to sort this out. But to recognize and appreciate how Jesus does that, we need to get to grips with what the passage says first. So having said that, the passage legislates about three different situations or in sexual relationships. The first is just a lying husband who is married to his wife and doesn't like his wife and wants to get out of it. And remember the culture of arranged marriage. So verse 13 and 14 is about a husband who doesn't like his wife and tries to frame her with the false charge of not being a virgin when they were married, because in those days that would be a disqualifier of huge proportions. In Jewish culture, parents were legally responsible for their daughter being qualified to be married, in other words, staying a virgin, until that day of the marriage. And so if a husband made that accusation, they were to go to see the city's or the town's elders, who would meet at the gate of the town. And verse 16 and 17 says that a father would defend his daughter with a blood-stained cloth. Now, in Yemen today, I found out this week, that in Yemen today they still do this. That on the wedding night, the husband and wife have sex for the first time, and then I'm not sure who brings out this cloth, but a cloth that's showing that the hymen is broken to demonstrate to the community that this woman was a virgin. I mean, that just sounds horrendous. But I'm told reliably that it happens in Yemen today. That's probably not what was happening here, according to the books I read this week. Not that I know, but I'm just following the instructions of the commentaries, and these wise people have studied this deeply. And it may be that actually the parents saved the menstrual cloth of the girl's last period before the wedding. Everybody enjoying this sermon at the moment? Yeah, okay. Ah, let's just move on. All right, so what happens when she's proved... So in other words, if he's making the accusation that there was no blood, he's actually saying that she was pregnant, and they're proving that she was not pregnant before she got married. That's the gynecological bit over. So, and then what happens to the husband is he's found out to be lying and cheating. So he's not just punished. The Hebrew there, we translated punished, but he was flogged. And then he had to pay double the dowry back. So in that culture, the woman's family paid the husband's family the dowry. In this case, because he's been lying about her, he has to pay a double dowry back. So there's some justice there at least. But then this poor woman has to stay married to him for the rest of her life. Now, from the law's position, that means that man didn't get what he wanted, but from it does seem unfair to the girl, doesn't it? For goodness sake, who'd want to be stuck with a slime ball like that? Anyway, you won't read that in the Hebrew. Now, then the second instance is about consensual adultery, where both parties are having sex whilst married to other people or outside of marriage. And in that passage, as in the passage, if the girl had been proved to not be a virgin, then they would be stoned. And there are some horrible bits to that. Stoned in front of the father's house by the men of the town. I mean, this is the stuff we loathe the Taliban for, isn't it? And it's here in the Bible. What do we do with that? And then... just moving on quickly, because we're having such a lovely time looking at this passage, it then moves to the situation of rape. And it has this barbaric, brutal, black and white thing that if a girl was raped in a town, people could have heard her scream. So if she didn't scream and it was in a town, then she needs to be stoned along with him. But if it's in the country, then she couldn't have been heard, so it wasn't her fault. I mean, I'm really glad I got to the end of that bit. Right, now, what do we do with all that stuff? Well, there are some other lenses to view this through. Let's just have a look at this. The first thing is the crudity of it is a clue. That's the first thing to say. This is such poor legislation that you could drive a bus through it. What happens to the betrothed woman's fiancé? And what happens if she didn't scream in the city? Or what happens if she didn't scream in the country and did scream there? You know, it is just so crude. But actually, the crudeness is the clue to understand it. When we think of law, we think of judges in wigs. We think of barristers and lawyers and solicitors. We think of highly refined legislation. That was not the history and the culture of this law. This is just setting out the broadest brushstrokes. These decisions were judged by elders at the city gates, old guys who've been around. They weren't trained lawyers. They're just trying to say, what's just, what's right, what's fair here? And the principle of this legislation seems to be, look, you can't have false accusation. You can't have an accusation without evidence. And the clever bit of this is particularly on that stuff about the husband accusing the wife of not being a virgin. I mean, that would never get to the judgment place, would it? By writing it like it was, the parents would have that evidence, and so the husband could never bring that charge. It was designed in such a way. So there was some logic to it. Having said that, that doesn't solve all the issues, but it does set up this. This isn't refined legislation. This is guidance for city elders. The second thing to say is that we read this through our 21st century eyes about sex today, and basically Deuteronomy is saying actually what our tabloids often say, which is actually we think that to do what we want with our bodies sexually is our right. But the tabloids have grasped something that Deuteronomy grasps, which actually is when somebody commits adultery, it affects everybody. It affects every person. Sex affects every person that you will ever sleep with in the future and that you've ever slept with in the past. It affects your immediate family, your children, your spouse, their families. It affects the schools that your children go to if marriage breakup occurs. It affects our health service. It affects our economy. Everybody is affected. Adultery goes right to the heart of the fabric of a social society. And we read it through 21st century eyes, which is, you know, everybody out there says they can do what they like sexually. Actually, there's a truth in the tabloids. With this gentleman here was alleged to have had 13 different children by 13 different partners. We all end up paying for that. And there's something about the legislation in Deuteronomy which is just saying, hey, no, sex is a communal act in that sense. It's a joint responsibility. Another lens to see this through is the lens of purpose. That if we want to understand the Old Testament, we need to understand what God was doing with Israel. God wanted to reveal his love to the world through the people of Israel. And so they needed to have a purity, a social community that worked and was loving and just. And that was part of what was going on here. And in that covenant relationship, unfaithfulness is a very, very big deal. That's the message of covenant. That's why idolatry and adultery are both punishable by death. Because in a covenant, God is saying to you, you will be my people, I will be your God. There will be a covenant faithfulness of love, the stuff we were singing about earlier, and nothing must break that. So idolatry, worshipping other gods, and adultery, breaking the covenant of marriage, are both treated as punishable by death because it violated the heart of that faithful God looking for a faithful people through whom that love could be spread to the world. But I want to finish with these last two this morning. The first is sin. And one of the really uncomfortable, and I find it brutal and horrific, and I have questions about it. But we must never forget that the Bible says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. It was true then, and it's still true today. But what Jesus did was something radically, beautifully, wonderfully fulfilling of a passage like Deuteronomy 22. So first of all, when Jesus comes, that's Deuteronomy 22, stone the adulterer, that's his culture, that's his history, that's the way he's been trained. He's memorized this book of Deuteronomy. And he comes and he raises the stakes. He doesn't lower them. He says, and it used to be said, you know, let me get the quote right. It used to be, it'd be good to do that, wouldn't it? Jesus said, do not think, no, it's not that one. You have heard that it was said, I've got there. Do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus doesn't lower the stakes of Deuteronomy. He raises the stakes first off. then he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. And so there was the day when Jesus was teaching, and in John 8 the story is told us, the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus. There's no man, it's a setup. They throw her on the ground, and they say to Jesus, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Moses' law says stone her. What do you say we do? So Deuteronomy 22, Jesus has memorized probably. He's certainly, that's the culture of Judaism. He kneels down in the sand and starts writing, drawing. We don't know what he did. But I think he was probably having some time to think. And then he stood up and he said, okay, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And apparently, it was the oldest men who walked away first, until the other younger ones looked around and realized there was no one qualified to do it. And then Jesus, the only one who is qualified, who would be qualified to judge her, to condemn her, chooses not to. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Luke chapter 9. Jesus in the Pharisee Simon's house. A prostitute comes into Simon the Pharisee's house and weeps at Jesus' feet. She does so because she's been part of a crowd listening to what and watching what was happening. And Simon is insulting Jesus. He has not kissed him. He has not washed his feet. He has not given him perfume. These were basic standard things of hospitality in the ancient Near East. And this woman runs forward. Her tears wet Jesus' feet. She breaks open a perfume jar, which if you're a prostitute is an important part of your job, and smothers it on Jesus' feet. And then she lets her hair down and dries Jesus' feet with her tears. It was explicitly sexual act. In the rabbis taught that if a woman took her hair down in public, a husband could divorce her. And here she is, washing the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says to Simon, Simon, I've got a question for you. And he says, yes, teacher. He said, there was one money lender. Two men owed him money. One owed him 3 months' wages. The other one owed him 3 years' wages. And he forgave the debt of both. Who do you think was more grateful? And Simon the Pharisee was a very educated man, but he was trapped. And even in English it says, well, I suppose, the one who had more forgiven. And Jesus said, precisely. You have answered correctly. You see this woman? You didn't wash my feet, but she hasn't stopped washing my feet. You didn't give me... He praises a prostitute over a Pharisee. It's beautiful. This is the Jesus who's fulfilling Deuteronomy 22. And then the end of the passage, it says this. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The lasting legacy that a barbaric passage of the Bible, like Deuteronomy 22, has for you and me today, is it reminds us of what Jesus has made possible. The wages of sin were death then and are death now. And passages like Deuteronomy 22, they offend our sense of proportion. They offend our respectability. They offend our notions of fairness. They offend our sense of justice. They offend our sense of sexual equality. They offend our sense of legal rights. They are just downright offensive. And that's the importance of them. Because speaking from a different culture and a different time, they say to 21st century Western people, unfaithfulness is a matter of death or life. Sin and its wages is always death. But Jesus has come not to lower the bar, but to higher it and then fulfill it. So that grace and forgiveness and mercy and love and justice and peace and joy are available in this Jesus now. He died so that we might live. He took the punishment of sin. I love this picture from the Passion. This same Mary who was rescued from being stoned is there at Jesus as he carries the cross to Golgotha. He did that for us so that we might come out from under our shame. All of us have sinned, maybe sexual, relational, or whatever. All of us have sinned. And Jesus has made it possible for us to live with dignity and freedom and joy again because of the offer of forgiveness that he extends from the cross. Maybe there are people here this morning who for the first time need to say, okay, before a holy God, I've got nothing to bring. I need his forgiveness. To pray that prayer, to say, Jesus, I put my trust in you. You're my only hope, is to effectively become a Christian. Maybe there are people here who need to do that this morning. There are some of us who just recognize that the anger and the offensiveness of this passage is reminding us of an uncomfortable truth, that actually all sin is punishable by death. Without that, Jesus' death on the cross makes no sense. And maybe there are some of us for whom we now connect again with what was happening in the first part of this service, where God wants to say to us this morning, like he did to that woman caught in adultery, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Come out from under this sense of guilt and shame and oppressiveness that you carry around with you. This Jesus, what else does he have to do to prove that he loves us extraordinarily? Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And those words echo through the centuries over our lives this morning. Let's pray for a moment.